Now we are turning for our scripture reading this evening to the Old Testament scriptures and to the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. And we're going to read there in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and beginning to read at verse 3. And we shall read into the beginning of the third chapter. I can actually believe that there may be some of us in church this evening who have never heard a Bible reading in church from the Song of Solomon. So let me say just a word by way of introduction to it. It is, in all probability, a collection of poems or songs, probably, in fact, composed by Solomon himself, perhaps all of them composed by Solomon, but at least at some point in his life, put together by Solomon, reflecting on the love between a young man and a young woman. The young man and the young woman who feature in this long poem and song seem to have lived somewhere in the country, although Solomon himself at one point features in the young woman's dreams. And the storyline of this song is the storyline of their love for one another, their longing for one another, their longing to be together, some of the difficulties that arise in their way, and eventually, of course, like all good love stories, this love story ends with them being happy ever after. And it is a rather wonderful celebration of the love between a man and a woman. And I want to read part of it this evening. If you have the New International Version, you will notice that there are stage directions marked in the text. And it's probably important for us to know that all of those stage directions are guesswork. They are not part of the original text of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's part of the reason why, rather like the book of Revelation, every commentary you read on the Song of Solomon will tell you something slightly different. But the passage from which I want to read this evening, which takes place near the beginning of the book, is, I think, relatively straightforward and clear-cut. It describes the feelings, the emotions, which this young man and this young woman have for one another. And then, when we get to the beginning of chapter 3, it rather looks as though what is being described here is the young woman's dream. She tells us, "All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves." And the sequence that follows is the sequence of a young lover dreaming about her beloved and dreaming of other things beside her beloved. And the story goes on in a most interesting way, which I will not take time to expound to you this evening. But let's read this portion of God's Word. Here are the words of the young woman. "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love." She is obviously almost overwhelmed by the thought of this young man, and it looks here as though she is appealing to friends. "Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples." Some of you will know that from time to time when you're flagging, one of the best things you can do is take an apple. And those of you who have some memory of the great golfers of this part of the 20th century may remember there was a time when the great Gary Player was advertising raisins and was eating them on the golf course to keep his strength up while he was playing around. And this is the idea that's present here. "Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Listen, my lover, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. I'd be very surprised if there isn't at least one young man in the congregation who is engaged in this kind of activity, trying to hide himself from the girl that he loves as he admires her. My lover spoke and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come, the cooing of doves is heard in our land." We've all heard the expression that in the springtime a young man's fancy, and that's what is being said here. The fig tree farms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. My lover, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. And your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. Our vineyards that are in bloom seems to be suggesting here that when one is in love like this, one loses all interest in dealing with the daily duties of caring for the vineyards and taking care of the foxes. And then the beloved responds, "My lover is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills." All night long on my bed, here the dream sequence seems to begin. I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I'll search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. "Have you seen the one my heart loves?" Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. And then she repeats again, as though in a chorus, now in her dream, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." We have begun, as most of you know, this brief series on some of the Bible's teaching on the relationships between men and women, young men and women, and as we go on, older men and women. We are going to think about what it means to love, what it means to be married, what it means to be the parents of children, what it means for us, as some of us have indeed been, to be called by God to live lives of singleness. And this evening, under this title, A Time to Embrace, I want us to try to think together about some of the teaching which the Scripture gives to us, particularly those of us who are younger and are as yet unmarried, about what it means for us to move under God's hand from being single individuals to binding ourselves to another person, male or female, in order to live as man with that woman or woman with that man in the love and in the joy and in the fruitfulness of Christian marriage and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The title is, of course, drawn from the book of Ecclesiastes, one of several wisdom books in the Old Testament, including the Song of Solomon, which is there to give us practical wisdom about how to live a life that is godly, a life that is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. And the sage in the book of Ecclesiastes, in very famous words, says, "There is a time to embrace, and there is a time to refrain from embracing." But the question I want to try and answer this evening is, what is that time to embrace? And how do I know that that time has come? And how do I get the question that interests a large number of people? How do I get from where I am now to that time to embrace? That's not a straightforward question for us to ask the Bible, for this reason, that we live in a very different culture from the culture of the Bible. If you ask that question, by and large, in the days of the Bible, how do I move from where I am as a single person to the marriage bond? The basic answer that would be given to you, and is still given in some parts of the world, and has been given and received by quite a large number of friends of mine who don't belong to the Western world, the answer you would be given would be this: your parents will help you. I suppose the idea of arranged marriages, particularly when we are younger and particularly if we have some doubts about our parents' choice and parents' wisdom, is something that would make most young people squirm. Maybe that's the reason why I've lost count of the number of parents of younger people who have said to me, I wish we could bring back arranged marriages. But because, by and large, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, marriages were arranged not simply by the individuals who were involved, but by their families. The kinds of questions to which we would like simple one-line answers are never given simple one-line answers in the Scriptures. And for that reason, what we have to do is to try to search the Scriptures together to bring to bear upon our very different kind of society the general teaching which the Scripture gives, especially, of course, to young people, but not exclusively to young people, about how they are to conduct themselves as young Christians, growing to maturity, and preparing for perhaps the day when God will lead them to a partner who will live with them for the rest of their lives. And I want us to try, basically this evening, from the mountain of information that the Scriptures give to us in different kinds of ways, I want us basically to ask the Scriptures and try and elicit answers from the Scriptures to three fundamental questions. The first is this: how do I, as a Christian, prepare for such a lifelong relationship? Question two: how do I, as a Christian, decide about that lifelong relationship? And question number three: how can I be sure about that lifelong relationship? How do I prepare? How do I decide? And how can I be sure? These are three questions to which I want to give a variety of answers, and essentially this study this evening is disguised as a three-point sermon in which I want to say, I suspect, about a dozen different things. How do we go about preparing as Christians, most of us younger, but by no means all of us younger, for the possibility that God will bring us to somebody to whom we will give the whole of our lives? Well, the first principle that Scripture gives to us is this, and it is universally applicable. We must learn, first of all, to trust in God's good provision. It's interesting that it's basically that theme to which this young woman in the Song of Solomon keeps returning throughout the song. We saw it twice in the reading this evening, when she turns to these daughters of Jerusalem, who are apparently single women with no immediate prospect of a young man on the horizon, unlike this young woman. And she gives them her own counsel from her own experience. Do not awaken love, she says, until it pleases. And she is essentially saying this. She is really saying, you need to lay your life before the Lord and to trust His own provision and His kind providence. But if you're going to be able to do that, you need to do a second thing. Not only to trust in God's provision, and there are many older Christians who would want to underline to you that no other provision is worth having. If you're going to learn to trust in God's provision, then you need also to learn to take a long-term view of your own Christian life. You need to take that long-term view because the commitment of marriage is in Scripture a commitment that is lifelong. It may last 20 years, 40 years, 50 years. If medicine keeps advancing and they keep you healthy, in your case, those of you who are teenagers and in your early 20s, it may last 60 or even 70 years. A relationship in which day and night, for most of us, we are going to have company with that one person. And that fact alone underlines for us how absolutely vital it is to take the long-term perspective, especially in a world that encourages always to take the short-term view and to seize short-term profits. The book of Proverbs, the great wisdom book of the Old Testament, has a great deal to say about this. It is all rather masculine in character for the simple reason that the book of Proverbs is the instruction of a father to a son. But you can reverse that if you are a daughter and look at that instruction in terms of the kind of instruction that the wife of Mr. Proverbs would give to his daughter, to her daughter. And do you remember those Proverbs that we have there? We all laugh at them because they are so intensely illustrative of human life. Better to live on top of your house than to dwell with a cantankerous woman. And there's a whole series of proverbs like that. A woman like that, says the book of Proverbs, is as awful as dripping rain constantly nagging away at your life. What's the father trying to say to his son? He's trying to say to his son, my son, it is of absolutely vital importance that in this area of your life, you do not make a decision which you're going to spend the rest of your life absolutely regretting. The same would be true of a young man. And we need to take the counsel of this portion of Scripture to heart. And that, as those of you who are younger know, perhaps even better than those of us who are older. Peer pressure in the lives of those of our fellowship who are in their 70s or 80s, peer pressure was pressure that kept them pure and serious. But peer pressure in most of your lives is peer pressure that will say to you, take the short-term view and take the short-term advantages. And my friends, it is simply a general principle of Scripture that needs to be applied to this area of our relationships. We need always, as Christians, to take the long-term view. Better to struggle now than to spend the whole of your life regretting that you did not struggle. Better to commit yourself to serving Christ throughout the whole of your life than regretting for the whole of your life that there is an area of your life in which you are simply unable fully to serve your Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean in practical terms? Let me put it in a simple sentence. It means that if I'm going to take the long-term view, then in order to fulfill that long-term view of the fruitfulness of the whole of my Christian life in fellowship with another person, it will be part of my personal commitment to keep myself absolutely reserved and absolutely committed to whatever God's providences may bring me. That is not the word on the street in the days in which we live. For some reason or another, our society has become so spiritually confused and so morally cowardly, as our governments, successive governments of both parties, have been so morally confused that no one has been able or willing to stand up and to say, purity over passion pays dividends in the long term. And it is social workers and ministers of the gospel and physicians and parents who see, as it were, coming into our society all the miserable fruit of an unwillingness to take the long-term view of personal purity and to keep ourselves for the marriage partner of God's choice, if there be one. That's one of the reasons, incidentally, why that wisdom book, the book of Ecclesiastes, speaks about the value of the companionship between two people, and then says, in a very mysterious way, that a threefold cord is not easily broken. It's not speaking there about the Trinity. It's speaking there in part about the value to two people who are drawn to one another of having a third party to whom they are both mutually accountable for the way in which they conduct their relationship with absolute consistency to God's word and with purity of heart and mind and body. But there's another sense in which God gives us provision that helps us to prepare as we look forward to that time to embrace one another in marriage. And that is that there is no better practical counsel that you and I could be given than this. Observe married Christians. If you are a young Christian, one of the most important privileges that could be given to you, and if it's given to you, I beg you to seize it with both hands, is the friendship of a young married couple who are committed to Jesus Christ and who will give you that access to their lives, that they will teach you what it means to struggle in those early years of marriage to find ways of making Jesus Christ supreme when two lives come together. That's one of the reasons why in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament scriptures, those relationships always took place within the context of the family and the family life. Now, some of us come from non-Christian families. We live in a society that's full of dysfunctional families. We live at a time when we don't simply pick up by observation in any home what it means to enter into Christian marriage. And we need one another. Those of you who are young married couples, this is one of the greatest ministries that could be given to you. Do not despise it. Do not neglect it, even when the children come along. Those of you who are young and single, seek out that kind of friendship and fellowship, in order that you yourself may pick up simply by the signals that older and somewhat more mature and experienced Christian couples give out to you as they bring you into their home and their family, and as you see what it means to live no longer as two isolated individuals, but as two who have been brought together as one for Jesus Christ's sake. How do we prepare? There is no more important way to prepare than to bow ourselves down before the Lord and His provision and say, Lord, my life is in Your hands, and I want it to be kept absolutely for You and to be given only to another in this special bond when You awaken that love. Now, my friends, let me say simply in passing that that's a principle that ought to fill us with gratitude and admiration in a congregation like ours, and I hope they will not mind me saying so. with gratitude and admiration for those who have persisted in faithfulness to Jesus Christ and lived lifelong in the single condition and have responded to God's call to do that. What a privilege it is to have that kind of consecration, that kind of commitment, that they would rather have what Christ gives or withholds than snatch for themselves and enter into a life, perhaps, that whatever their struggles may have been, would have brought them barrenness rather than fruitfulness. Now, there are many other things to say. We could write a book on this, or some of us could probably write a book on this. But let's get these basic, simple, general biblical principles into place. We're really talking here just about what kind of Christians we are. Do I trust God's provision for everything? And do I trust His wisdom and His providence to give me everything that I need? I want to try and answer a second question from Scripture, and that is, how do I decide? How do I decide that this man, this woman, is the very person to which God might lead me to give myself to, like the lover and the beloved in the Song of Solomon, without reservation and ultimately without delay? Well, again, the answer to that question is found in various parts of Scripture, but I want simply to lay out a number of principles that I think are generally helpful to us. The first is this. It is perfectly healthy, my friends, perfectly human, and perfectly biblical, both to want and to need the companionship of another. We are told in the beginning of Scripture, it is not good for the man to be alone, and so God made the woman for him. That's what to me is so marvelous for those of us who are married about the fellowship we have with those who are single. That here has been God's general teaching, God's general gift, and we have friends who are prepared, as it were, to release that general gift because they want to live their lives exclusively for Jesus Christ. That to me is an amazing thing. That God can give an individual the grace not to make a mistake all through his or her life. Especially when we are constituted even physically in such a way that it is perfectly healthy for me both to want and to need and indeed to seek someone to be my companion. You remember how the book of Proverbs puts it? It applies, of course, to the man because it's the father speaking to his son. The man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That is God's provision for us. And in our mixed up world and often in our mixed up emotions and confused by our passions, sometimes we can become very confused about that. Let us be clear about this, that God made men and women for companionship with one another. But there's a second important principle, and it's this. It is absolutely fundamental for us, if we are Christian believers, that we recognize the necessity of committing ourselves only to another Christian believer. Now, I want to say one or two things about that. There are those, some in our own fellowship, who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, who have already been married, and one has become a Christian believer and their partner has not. And there is biblical teaching that will help you in that circumstance. For example, the kind of thing that the Apostle Peter says. And the Lord is able to give grace for such situations. But it is a basic principle of Scripture that The Christian believer is not to be unequally yoked in a close relationship with an unbeliever. Now, why? Well, you hardly need to be a Christian to give the answer to that. It is inevitable if a fast ox is yoked to a slow ox, or a hard-working ox is yoked to a lazy ox, that the hard-working ox and the fast ox is going to be pulled down to the level of the slow ox and the lazy ox. And it is inevitable. It is just psychologically inevitable that within a marriage where there is a Christian and a non-Christian, there is a constant struggle and tension. Now, I say again, the scriptures fully understand the situations in which some may find themselves. There is grace from God to deal with it. There is specific instruction for it. But it's not a situation that any Christian with open eyes should walk into, especially when they know exactly what God's word says. There's a third thing I want to say, and that is that it is vital for us, as we are drawn to people, and we're all drawn to different kinds of people, and the older you get, the more amazing it seems that these two people could be drawn together. But as we are drawn to other people, it is absolutely vital that one of the questions we ask ourselves is this. Is this fellow, is this girl, somebody who is going to help me to grow spiritually? Is this somebody who is going to help me to grow spiritually? Remember the wonderful story that's told in the book of Genesis of Abraham sending his servant out to find a wife for Isaac, and that wise old servant, he comes and he's probably a little fed up by the whole task. He's gone this long journey, he's got these thirsty camels, and he comes to the well and he hatches this plot. I sometimes wonder whether he is really trying to get his own back on God, because he's saying to God, "You'll never produce a woman like this." He says, "If a woman comes out here and I say to her, 'I'm thirsty,' and she says, 'Well, I'll get you something to drink, and your camels must be thirsty, and I'll get them something to drink,' then that's the woman for my master's son." What was the principle? The principle was this: the woman who is fitted to be the wife of my master's son is a woman of such character and quality that she really will be for him, the word the book of Genesis uses, is a helper. Someone who will help him to grow spiritually, or vice versa, someone who will help her to grow spiritually. And the great test of that, of course, is somebody who is committed to Jesus Christ before they are committed to me and above their commitment to me. That's the thing that makes Christian relationships of this kind totally unique, totally different, totally otherworldly in this sense. If the gospel were not true, this would be utter folly. What does a man expect from a woman? A man expects from a woman that he will be the first object of her affection. What does a woman expect from a man? That she will be the first object of his affection. But what do the scriptures expect from a Christian man or from a Christian woman? That Jesus Christ will be the first object of our affection. And that what I will seek as a young man or a young woman whose heart is set on serving my Lord Jesus Christ is somebody who will help me to love Christ more than I love her. I had a very close friend in past days. He became a missionary and an executive in the Bible Society and did much good work in the work of the gospel. And when He gave me a wedding present. He was a single man at the time. He gave me something very practical. I won't tell you what it is, but it was something very practical. And I thought as I opened it, this is really practical. It was no use to my wife-to-be. It was purely practical to myself. And inside, he had written a poem he had found in the biography of Temple Gairdner. And I think it was probably the best wedding present I was given. The words that were written by Temple Gairdner on the night of his own wedding, when he wrote these words by way of prayer, that I may come nearer to her, draw me nearer to thee than to her. That I may know her, make me to know thee more than her. That I may love her with the perfect love of a perfectly whole heart, cause me to love thee more than her. And most of all, now young women, that's the kind of man to set your heart upon. And young men, that's the kind of man to be, to win the heart of a young woman whose first affections are set on Jesus Christ. But there's something else I want to say in this respect, and it is this. It is not exactly, particularly when we are younger, it is not exactly what we want to hear. But I do want to say to you that it is of enormous benefit for you, not only as you look towards this time to embrace, that you get to know Christian couples and Christian families, particularly if you don't come yourself from a Christian home. But it is enormously important that you are willing to listen to the counsel of others. We are a very willful generation and very sensitive to the idea that anyone would know better than we do. But that's one of the greatest danger signs when we are thinking about a relationship between a boy and a girl, a man and a woman, that we know best. That's why it was so characteristic in biblical times and is amazingly successfully characteristic in many parts of the world for parents to arrange the marriage partners of their children. I'll open the vestry door for parents at the end of the service if that's the way we want to go in this congregation. Why has that worked so successfully? Well, it worked so successfully in stable societies because parents knew their children well. It has worked well in Christian societies because parents have known their children well and have been able to give them wise counsel. How are we to put those safeguards into operation in a world that is full of dysfunctional families from which many of us come? Well, it is by recognizing the wisdom and the value of the counsel of others. It is by recognizing that what those we can trust as fellow Christians think about our relationship may be the best wisdom that we can find and better wisdom than our own. The Old Testament had a law that put in a very interesting and rather neat element into all this. It's known by the scholars as the Levirate Law. And it was this: if a man married a woman and then died before that woman gave birth to a child, then one of his brothers would then marry the woman, and their first child would be counted as the son or the daughter of the first marriage. You see what was written into that? One of the things that was written into that was this: that a man ought to marry somebody that he could take home to his family, that he could show to his parents and have confidence that in that family, not a dysfunctional family, but in that stable family, that woman would be welcomed and loved and treated, as it were, as though she were simply a member of the family. I heard ages ago about a family full of fellows and girls, and they had this custom that the fellows or the girls would be allowed to invite a young woman or a young man home for Sunday dinner. And they had this large table, and they had a cabinet behind a certain point in the table where food was kept for replenishing the dishes or for bringing forward the next course. At least that's what visitors thought it was there for. But in the middle of the meal, at one point or another, every member of the family would go to this cabinet under the guise of taking some food off it, and they would pass the back of the young man sitting beside the sister or the young woman sitting beside the brother, and the guests were always placed in the same place. And as they passed, they would either go or... Now that seems to us to be very stuffy. But it's really full of wisdom, isn't it? And it's one of the greatest danger signs when we begin to develop a relationship with somebody else that we are not prepared to expose that developing relationship to the wise counsel and understanding of others. That's why the scriptures say to us, there is such safety in numbers. The moment, my friends, you become willful in this matter is the moment to be gravely suspicious, both of yourself and of your own wisdom. Well, there are great mysteries to this. Perhaps our panel, at least in their description of their own experience, will take these mysteries a little further forward. But in those mysteries, there are principles to which we need to commit ourselves. And if that means we ask the question, how can I be sure? Then the answer to that is really the same as the answer to any Christian question. How can I be sure I'm really doing God's will? There are two scriptures that you ought to write on your heart. The first is James 1, verses 5 to 8. What you need most of all is God's wisdom. His wisdom to be able to apply the general biblical principles to your particular situation. And he has promised that if any of you lack wisdom, then you may ask him for that wisdom, which he will give to you from his word and through his people. And the second scripture you need to have written on your heart is, of course, the words of the wise man to his son in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, and from verse 5 onwards, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and not to lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And it will be in God's grace as we continue to study these things more and more, that more and more of a picture of God's will in this area of our lives will be built up. And more that wisdom will attune us to make what for some of us, apart from our coming to faith in Jesus Christ, is by far the most important decision that we ever make. I find it totally amazing that when God made man, he made him man and woman, male and female, that he made us for one another. And because that is, in a sense, the pinnacle of his creation, because that's the pinnacle of his creation, it's always the thing that is most fragile, most in danger, and most under attack. You may be here this evening and you know that to your great regret. Your great regret. It has been under attack in your case. And you know what it is to have failed and to have fallen. And I do not want this evening to end without me saying to you that there are those in Scripture who failed and fell. And there may well be those in this congregation also who have failed and fallen, but who have discovered that Jesus Christ is more full of grace, more full of restoring power than we are of sin. And although you cannot mend the past, you do not need to be permanently haunted by the past or permanently paralyzed from knowing and serving Jesus Christ because of the past. And that is why, whether married or single, whether seeking or embracing, the only safe place to be in this, as in all other things, is totally committed to Christ.